May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm struck in this passage about the two different types of fear that are at play in this passage. I mean, there's the fear that happens when the disciples are in the boat on this lake and this great storm is coming and they are at risk of sinking and losing their lives, right? And there's that kind of fear, and Jesus is asleep. And then there's the fear when it is calm and still and the wind and the waves have been stopped at the voice of Jesus, and fear and amazement filled them, right? Which is a kind of fear. So there's two kinds of fear that I want to reflect on. I think I've been thinking about fear because of just what's happening in our world and in our country, both the world and our country, and my own fear. I've had to do a lot of sitting with my own fear and my own anxiety and my own concern. And I know I'm not alone in that. I mean, I know that many of us feel fear. What I'm struck by in this particular passage is that as the storm is raging and the chaos is pounding against the boat and the disciples are terrified, and these men are sailors and fishermen, and they know how to navigate boats, and they know how to be on a lake, and they know how to ride out storms. And so they're doing all that they can. They're bailing the boat, I'm sure, and tacking when they need to tack, and you know, doing what they need to do and rowing when they need to row, and all of their efforts are failing them, and they're aware that Jesus is asleep, right? And there's this sense of the one who should be in charge, the one who can help us, is asleep. And the particular fear that comes from feeling like things are out of control. I was listening to a podcast that was talking about conspiracy theories, and the person who was talking about conspiracy theories said, well, basically, the idea that things just happen randomly, the things that things might be just happening with nobody controlling them, is more terrifying than the idea that somehow there's this organized group of people out there who are orchestrating everything. Even if they're malicious, it's easier to believe that somehow somebody's in control and is a conspiracy and doing something than the fact that maybe nobody's in control. Right? That sense of terror, maybe. And I thought that was interesting. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine who is a millennial generation, and I'd asked him, where were you when 9/11 happened? And this led to a conversation around 9/11, and he was observing that among millennials and Gen Zs, 9/11 is kind of a meme. It's often used in, you know, when you're talking about a scary situation, 9/11 gets invoked as the ultimate scary situation. And sometimes that's done ironically and sometimes it's done seriously, but there's this kind of default to joking about 9/11, which I don't think people who grew up Gen X or baby boomers do. And so I was struck by that. What is it about millennials and Gen Zs and their experience of 9/11 versus our experience? And, you know, as I remember back to that day and something had happened, it felt like our world was shifting and things were changing, and there had been this intrusion, and it was disorienting and confusing, and we were afraid. Right? I think all of us, at some level, experienced a sense of fear and anxiety about what was happening there. So there was fear that was there. But we were adults. Right? We were disoriented and afraid, but we were adults. Millennials and Gen Zs were kids. They were children. And so for them, their experience of that day is that all of the adults were afraid, and they didn't really understand why the adults were afraid. Right? That's terrifying. I mean, when the adults are supposed to be in control, the adults are supposed to know what's happening and know what they're doing, and it's okay if one of them kind of melts down and, you know, is not having their best day. I mean, there's other adults who can help hold things together, hopefully. But when all of the adults are afraid, that's terrifying. So I wonder, this is my own supposition, that was there something about that experience has been lodged in their memory and lodged in their experience, and it comes out and gets played out in social media as a meme currently, right? Which just points to, for me, how scary it can be when there aren't adults in the room. Right? You hope that there are going to be adults in the room, like when you're a kid. Because if there aren't, and that way the adults can help keep things under control. And one of the most terrifying moments when you're in grade school or, you know, or middle school or something like that is when the teacher leaves and all of a sudden the bullies start being active. Right? And nobody's there to help contain them. So there's that moment, right? And we live in a moment where it feels like the adults have left the room and the adults are not present. I mean, there are certain things in our society, there are certain things in our political system that are there to meant to be guardrails and protective of us against the human will to strive power, the human striving for power, and the human tendency to use power for its own self-aggrandizement at the expense of others, right? And so our founding fathers, in their wisdom, set up a government, you know, where there's these checks and balances between the judicial branch and the representative branch and the presidential branch, right? So those checks and balances help contain power. And so what happens when the normal system of checks and balances isn't working, and that way of helping check power gets impinged upon? Our legal structure, rule of law, exists to help keep power contained and to help keep things. And what happens when rule of law starts being eroded, when due process no longer is respected? Freedom of speech. It's enshrined in the amendments because freedom of speech, the ability to critique, the ability to call out, the ability to speak truth in the face of power is a fundamental way of restraining and constraining abuses of power. And so when freedom of speech begins to erode, there's another check that is eroded. And so it feels like there's a storm raging. It feels like things are becoming topsy-turvy and the boat is beginning to flood and there's a danger that we might sink. And I think we need to do all that we can do to keep the boat afloat. I think we need to do all that we can do so that you start bailing water and you start rowing where you can row and you do what's yours to do in the boat, right? Whatever it is that is yours to do, it is necessary that you do it. And yet, as the storm rages, it feels like Jesus is asleep. And that all of our efforts, you know, in some sense, in many ways, we're powerless, or there are things we're powerless over. And there's a certain point where you can't contain the storm. So what do? Jesus is asleep. The adults have left the room. And the thing is, we aren't children. Actually, we are the adults. Right. This is a moment where, you know, as a leader in a spiritual community like Grace, I feel like I need wisdom. I feel like we need wisdom. You know, I've been searching, you know, I find myself longing for conversations with people and leaders who have wisdom about how to navigate this current moment. And I'm not, you know, it's... wisdom seems to be in short supply in a lot of ways. I think many people don't know how to address what's going on. I think many people are kind of overwhelmed and are unsure about how to navigate this space. So I was struck by our Old Testament text, the Job text. and the Corinthians text, both talking about wisdom. Job says, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of the understanding? Mortals do not know the way to it, and it is not found in the land of the living. What's it? I mean, Job is basically saying, like, wisdom will elude you. Wisdom is beyond your grasp. The deep says, it's not in me. It cannot be bought for gold or silver. It's hidden from all the eyes of the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon, which is the Hebrew personification of destruction. So destruction and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. We have heard a rumor of it, but even we don't know wisdom. God understands it, and God knows its place. God looks to the ends of the earth and sees it, right? God saw it, declared, established it. And the part of this passage that, if I had been more attentive in proofreading the bulletin, would have still been there and not been cut out, says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So abandon evil. That's what it says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so abandon evil. Which is the kind of fear that I think is represented in the second half of our gospel text. You know, the storm is raging. It feels like Jesus is asleep. And so the disciples, you know, say to him, Master, Master, wake up. Don't you care that we are perishing? Doesn't it matter to you that we are in trouble? Doesn't it matter to you that this ship is sinking? Doesn't it matter to you that it feels like we're going to die? And Jesus wakes up and speaks to the wind and the waves. He speaks to them as if he knows them. Right? He speaks to them as if he's familiar with who they are and what they do. And the wind and the waves obey him, and all is calm. And that's when fear and amazement strike the disciples. And it's curious, their response. Like, their response isn't, wow, that's cool. Like, Jesus, you're like Superman. You're like a superhero. You got some skills. You got some mean powers to, like, control wind and waves. Like, we're used to superheroes in that kind of paradigm, right? And often, I think we tend to see Jesus as if he's Superman in these texts, you know, with some sort of miraculous power. And I think that's a misreading of the text, because that's not their response. They don't say, wow, Superman is here. Hallelujah, right? They don't say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for restoring us to calm. Thank you for returning the calm. That's not their response. Their response is to be terrified. That's what it is. Their response is to be terrified. And so that's telling. What are they terrified about? Why are they terrified? What is their fear in this moment, which is a totally different fear than the fear of the storm? I think you begin to understand it when you look at the psalm. And this psalm is really just about a thunderstorm. This psalm is really about this huge storm that's sweeping across the Mediterranean and hitting the Judean hill country. And there is wind that is snapping trees, and there is lightning and thunder, and there is rain just pelting down. And it is terrifying. And it is also awesome, right? We had in our Wednesday gathering, we were talking about this psalm, and somebody was recounting being on the shore of Lake Michigan and seeing a storm come in. And his first response was to just bust out spontaneously in song, "O Lord my God, how great thou art." It's a sense of awe, right? It's the sense of awe that's provoked by it. You know, one of the things to do on my bucket list is to go to, there's this town on Vancouver Island called Tofino. And there's a hotel in Tofino called the Wickenish Inn that is right there on the edge of the water. And they've got great, you know, windows, and you can sit there and watch the waves come in and the storms come in. Would love to do that. So you can see how the storm is raging and the sea is raging from the comfort of your hotel room. Right? You got a nice comfortable bed, you got room service, you got the windows. And, you know, in the moments where I felt safe and have been able to witness that kind of, and experience that kind of awe, it is stunning, right? There's something deeply, profoundly spiritual about awe. Awe is a spiritual state, as is fear. I think fear and terror are a spiritual state too, but not necessarily one you want to be a part of. I mean, there's healthy fear, and then there's a different kind of fear that wants to control you or that dominates you. And I think we need to sort through those things. So the disciples here are in terror and amazement because in their experience, I'm going to get back to the psalm. This psalm is about that windstorm, and what it says continually is the voice of God is upon the waters. The voice of God is a powerful voice. The voice of God is a voice of splendor. The voice of God breaks the cedar trees. The voice of God splits the flames of fire. The voice of God shakes the wilderness. Over and over and over again, it's about the voice of God. So, and then the Hebrew scriptures and in the Hebrew tradition, the one thing you need to know about God is that God puts order over chaos. The sea in the first century is symbolic of chaos and the forces and elements of chaos. And you can get why, because it just kind of, it can go from calm into kind of this state of agitation, and it can overflow its banks when you have a flood and a river and the destruction that's caused. It feels chaotic and overwhelming. And so, you know, in Babylon, the god of chaos was Tiamat, the goddess of chaos, right? And so when the Hebrews write their scriptures and they write the beginning of creation story, they say, in the beginning, Genesis 1, in the beginning when God began creating the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered above the waters. Right? If everything is void, what are those waters? Why is the Spirit of God hovering above waters? Where did those waters come from? Well, what the Hebrew writer is saying is that is chaos. In the beginning, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, the sea of chaos. And what does God do? God says, let there be, and bang, there is. And God starts putting order in the midst of chaos. Let there be sun, moon, and stars. Let there be creepy, crawly things upon the earth. Let there be fish in the sea and birds of the air. Let there be, and let it be good. Right, so that's what God is doing. And so in the Hebrew understanding, when the psalmist writes this psalm, and the voice of God, it's the voice of God that is upon the waters. It's the voice of God that's his powerful voice. It's the voice of God that breaks the cedars. It's just understood that it is God at the heart of everything that is natural, right? And we've been reading Job for the last 3 weeks, right? We've been talking about creation for the last, and the sense that the divine holds, it is within God that we live and move and have our being, and it is God who holds creation together. And so for the writer of Luke, who's familiar with the Psalms and the whole Hebrew tradition, when he tells this story of God upon the sea, or of Jesus upon the sea and the disciples, and it is the voice of Jesus that speaks to the wind and the waters. If you're paying attention, you're like, what? His voice? His voice speaks to the water, wind and the water? And so their question is, after in the midst of their fear and their amazement, who is this that the wind and the water obey him? The way that Matthew says it is, what manner of man is this? Right? Is he man? Is he Superman? Is he God? And the implication for the writer of this text is, the voice of Jesus has the power of God in it. That there's been the inbreaking of the divine into the experience of these disciples in this moment, and they are overcome and overwhelmed, and so they fear and amazement. I suggest that's why they're afraid. They're in the presence of the holy. They're in the presence of the power of God. And it leaves them in awe. And it leaves them amazed. which feels like a better state to be in than this other state, right? That the and any of the Hebrew texts talk about the fear of the Lord. That's what they're talking about. Be in awe, be amazed. Ground yourself and root yourself in that kind of fear. Because that fear, the fear of the Lord, will lead to your flourishing. But the other kind of fear, the fear of the storm, the fear of the bullies, the fear of the absence of the adults, you need something to help you with that fear. You need something to ground yourself in the midst of that fear. So ground yourself in the fear of the Lord and let that be the powerful fear, not this other one. That is wisdom, right? That's the beginning of wisdom. And Paul says that the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And yet it is power for those who believe. In this particular story, the storm is calmed. Jesus wakes up and the storm is calmed and everybody's okay. And I love it when that happens, right? I love it when that happens. And I just imagine everything's sunny and it's pleasant to be out on the water again and everything's comfortable. And that's what we want. We want it to be sunny again. We want the waves to calm down. And we want to be comfortable. Sometimes the story plays out that way. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes the storm doesn't calm down, right? Or sometimes the storm rages and it fills the boat and you do everything you can to try to stop the storm or to change the storm, and yet it sinks the boat anyway. And people drown. And yet, God is still in the midst of it. Right? That's the point of this story. So sometimes, yeah, God speaks, the voice speaks to the wind and the waves and things calm down. Sometimes Jesus wakes up. And yet, maybe sometimes Jesus is awake anyway, and still the boat sinks. And still people drowned. And can we trust that God is in the midst? And I think we're going to have to do that. Because we want it to be calm. We don't want the storm to be there. But the storm may rage anyway, and God may not come in and change it for whatever reason. And we can ask, why not? Why, where are you, God? Why don't you change things? In the wisdom of the writers of Job and Ecclesiastes and the Psalm and Paul is that, yeah, the storm may rage, but God is still there. People may drown, but God is still there. Ground yourself in God. Ground yourself in the fear of the Lord, because you will need that courage to ride out the storm. Amen.